seemed right before we do that to go ahead a little further. So if you go to 1 Peter, we'll pick that book up. I don't know if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you know other believers. There are two types of encouragement when it comes to other believers. There's the type of encouragement where you can see people who are further ahead in their walk with the Lord than you are, and you can see a maturity in them, and you can see things about them, and you can look at that and you can say, that's encouraging. I love what the Lord has done in them, and I hope someday that the Lord will grow me up to be as mature as they are. And there are many, many of you are that to me, who I look at your lives and I think, wow. Then there are other ones who are encouraging just because you think, man, if God could use a bonehead like that, he must have room for me. You know, if that kind of person can be saved and turned around. And Peter is actually both of those in a lot of ways. I like Peter. You know, Peter's call came in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. There's two types of fishers in this world, fishermen. There's the recreational fishermen, which many of you are, and then there's a professional fisherman. A lot of times, the recreational fishermen tend to be more refined, to be men of or women of learning and education who enjoy the sport and the challenge of fooling a fish. Professional fishermen, on the other hand, I don't want to disparage professional fishermen, but it's not necessarily the top of the career path usually to go for professional fishermen. It's usually a rougher type of person. It's a hard life. It requires it requires a lot of work, a strong back. And Peter has that, by the way. History tells us he was a very burly, big, rugged guy. There's one place in John where the disciples cast their nets in and they can't pull the fish in for how many they have. And then it says Peter goes down and pulls it in by himself. He's a big boy, rugged fisherman. And we see his call. Jesus walks by, says he sees he and his brother doing their job and says, follow me. And Peter does what Peter is going to be famous for all his life, is he goes in 100%. He drops his net and he follows. I mean, this is a leave your job and follow me. And Peter says, yeah, let's do it. And he walks after the Lord. And he is that guy who is always leading the charge. Sometimes that's great, sometimes that's bad. You know, on one hand, he's the guy among all the rest who says, all right, I'll step out of the boat. You're walking on the water, you're telling me to go, I'll go. And he goes. And we love Peter for that, for being brave enough and to have enough faith to do that. He's also the guy that takes a few steps and then looks down and freaks out and sinks. And we like that, too, because sometimes we're that person who has faith but then gets nervous, gets scared. We see Peter, he's this mix of saying brilliant things, like you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, where Jesus says, yes, and I know that didn't come from you, Pete. That's a revelation from heaven, because there's no way you would have. To the next sentence being told, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, I mean, he's that guy. He's the guy who will pull out his sword when he's facing 600 soldiers with torches and spears and swords and Jesus and start swinging. You know, Jesus! And then hacking off somebody's ear and Jesus, you know, causing Jesus to facepalm. Oh, I can't believe that you would. No, Peter, put away your sword, and he has to heal. You know, Peter says, I'll follow you anywhere, Lord, anywhere. Even though all these other losers bail, I'm with you to the death. And then a little girl says, weren't you one of the disciples? And he says, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. I mean, that's Peter. He's all or nothing. Of course, the Holy Spirit hits him on Pentecost, and he's a different guy after that. But even then, we see him in Galatians. Some Jews show up, and Peter, who was the guy who was sent to the Gentiles originally when the Spirit was poured out on them, I mean, the Lord had to do a lot of work in Peter to get him to even recognize that he might call someone other than the Jews. He showed him that vision of all of those animals being let down by a net, and he heard, the most glorious words God ever spoke: "Arise, Pete, kill and eat." And three times he says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean." Now, think about that, burly fisherman. But he says, "No, Lord. I've kept the dietary laws. Never have I broken those dietary laws. Never had a sausage. Never had, hot dog. None of that." And yet the Lord says, "No, don't call anything I've cleansed unclean." And then he immediately goes to the Gentiles and he preaches to them. The Lord pours out the Holy Spirit. And Pete says, "What can we say? I mean, they've received it just like we did. That must be what God's going to do." But then later on in Galatia, he started separating himself because some other Jews came, and he started turning into a people pleaser again. Paul had to get in his face and tell him, "Dude, you're blowing it. You know you don't have to do that. Why do you think you have to live like a Jew again? You're leading people astray." Well, this letter was written probably 67 A.D. 67 A.D. We know that because up until about 64 A.D., in Rome, it was cool to be a Christian. Not cool, but it was okay. And the reason why is the Jews had what was known as a legal religion. It was okay to be a Jew under the kingdom of Rome. And the Christians, as far as the Romans were concerned, were just some sect of the Jews. They couldn't even really differentiate between them. In fact, up until that point, you see them in the book of Acts and all of that. Most of the time, it's the Jews that want to kill Paul, and the Romans are actually the ones who step in and save him. And it's the Romans who are saying, look, if you guys are worried. Remember, Paul gets hauled in front of the governor, and they try to get him in trouble, and the governor says, "What, is this something about your internal religion? I don't care, but go deal with that," And the Romans didn't want to get involved with Christianity. It was just another sect of the Jews, and it was fine as far as they were concerned. But then in 64 A.D., Nero was emperor of Rome, and Nero decided that he wanted a legacy, he wanted to rebuild Rome. The problem was it was still standing. So, conveniently, a fire started. You've heard the expression, "Nero fiddled while Rome burned." Well, by and large, historians agree he was responsible. In fact, when the fire raged for days, and every time it seemed like it would go out, people would start it back up again. And people were extremely upset, very ticked. Many of the pagan temples were burned, and most people suspected Nero had said it, and so he needed a scapegoat. And so he blamed it on the Christians. He got away with it for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Christians were kind of misunderstood. People knew, there were rumors going around that there were some strange and bizarre and really bad things happening with these Christians. They were a fairly closed group in that, they talked about Jesus, of course, but they had these meals together. They called them love feasts, and they would greet each other with a holy kiss, which is a little strange, and there was some wondering whether there was some untoward stuff happening then. And then during those feasts, they would talk about eating flesh and drinking blood, and some people actually thought some of the Christians were cannibals, because not anybody, it wasn't like you could just walk in off the street and be part of communion in those days. They wanted to be sure that you really were born again, you really did understand, you'd made a profession of faith. And so it was kind of a closed thing, this idea of the Lord's Supper. And these Christians from the earliest day, and we're going to see Peter echoing this, we're talking about the last days when all the elements were going to melt with a fervent heat and how they were going to be flames of hell. And so Nero says it's the Christians. They're always talking about fire and burning and flames, and they're doing these wicked things. And almost overnight, it became perfectly acceptable to persecute the Christians. And Nero led the charge. He was inventing, and historians outside the Bible give this. I read multiple accounts from different ones. He would do things like take Christians and sew them up inside of animal skins and then set the hunting dogs on them to rip them apart for sport. He'd made a practice of rolling them in pitch and hanging them in his garden and setting them on fire. And there were multiple times where he would light his garden all night long with Christians, burning Christian after Christian. And Peter's going to talk about fiery trials. And it spread. Eventually, by 110 AD, it was illegal officially to be a Christian in the empire. But this has started. And this letter is written by Peter to a group that is undergoing persecution. And this is how he starts his letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The strangers. It's an interesting word. It means a resident alien, somebody who's living in a country, but they're not a resident thereof. And it's one thing that the Christians are to be known as down through history. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, it says in Hebrews 11, 13, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It goes on to say that they were looking for a city that had foundations, and Abraham was looking for one whose builder and maker was God. It's been said that the world is a bridge to the next life, and that the wise one will pass over and the foolish one will try to build a house on it. I found this quote in something called the Epistle to Diognetus. It was an early church writing around 100 AD. And this is what he said about Christians. He said, Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their customs. They dwell in cities, both Greek and barbarian, each as his lot is cast, following the customs of the region in clothing and in food and in the outward things of life generally. Yet they manifest the wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents of it. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizen, and they endure all disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land is a foreign land. They pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. That really comes right from Philippians, where it talks about our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. That as a believer, you and I are supposed to inhabit this planet as those who are just passing through. You guys know, I mean, this world has changed since September 11th, and it's the point now where for us in Maine, it's even more difficult just to get over into Canada and back. And to go into even Canada, you need to show, or to come back from Canada, you need to show that you have residency, that this is where you're from. They check your papers, right? You know, it used to be your driver's license. I remember back when I was in college, when the drinking age was below 21 over in Canada, it was a good place to go for New Year's Eve. And my mother's not here. I feel safe saying these things now. It's been 20 plus years. But, and, you know, they didn't care. you coming back and forth. As long as you were polite to the guards and you weren't obviously drunk out of your mind driving, they'd drive across the border. They wouldn't, you know, oh, I'm in America. They'd hear me, you know, talk like a Mainer. Yeah. I wouldn't say, good day, eh? Have a schooner with the boys, la. You know, as long as I don't say that, they let me across, no problem. Not the same now. You really have to kind of prove that this is your residency. Well, how do you prove that your residency is in heaven? Could you, if someone asked you, to prove your residency is in heaven? Well, where have you been building? Where have you settled? Where are you spending most of your time? Where's your focus? Tell me about the place where you say that your residency is. What are the landmarks? What do you see there? Who else do you know who belongs there? You know, if as a Christian you claim that your residency is in heaven, but you only know stuff from this place, and you only know people who are from this place, and you only do things that are characteristic of this place, are you really a stranger? These ones that Peter is writing to are scattered. It's an interesting word, diaspora. It means the dispersed seed. The thing that makes it so interesting is the book of 1 Peter is really written to Gentiles. It's not written to Jews. And in verse 18 of this chapter, he's going to talk about the vain lifestyle you received by tradition from your fathers. That's not the Jew. In chapter 4, he's going to make another reference, verse 3, and then in chapter 2, he says, in which time in past you were not a people, but you're now the people of God. That the Jews were always a people, but he's saying these people he's writing to are not a people, now a people. So this diaspora, Peter is taking terms that kind of apply, and we'll see it again in the next verse, that kind of have applied to the Jews in the past, and he's using them as the Gentiles, like you've been collected together, and you've been scattered out like seed. Which means we, and this is us, because he's, you know, he's giving these countries, these, you know, countries, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, probably the route that this letter was going to take as it was delivered from church to church. But it's just this wide dispersed area where Christians, non-Jewish Christians, are going to live. And he said, you've just been spread out. And you and I have just been spread out. You notice that? In any of you who've ever planted a garden, it's funny, we try to do with our lives as Christians many times exactly the opposite of what you do when you're trying to plant something. When you plant a garden, like we always had this little, my dad had this little Troy-built thing that was a little seeder, you know, and it's got two little wheels on it and a place to put the seed, and it's got a slotted wheel for the different types of seed that makes sure it draw. You know, you cut your furrow the whole length of the row, and then you'd put, okay, I'm going to sow pumpkin seed, and you'd put in your pumpkin seed wheel, and as the wheels turn and the little belt, it would drop the seeds at the right interval in the thing. Because when you go out to plant a row and you've got a handful of seed, you don't go out, take one step, throw it in a pile, cover it over, and walk away. Because you know that they're not going to grow that way unless they're spread out, and that's really what you want. And if you want to actually naturally seed a place, you certainly want to spread it out, because then you want the seed from those plants to spread out and to spread out. Yet as Christians, what do we try to do? Let's all get in the same hole. Let's make a Christian group, and we'll get together only with Christians, and we'll hang out only with Christians, and we'll always we'll have Christian homeschooling groups, and we'll have Christian book clubs, and we'll have Christian play groups, and we'll have Christian men's groups, and we'll do this all with Christians, and we'll do that all with Christians. And it's like, well, you know, if all you want to do is, I don't know, not spread your seed, I guess that's a great thing to do. But if you really want to be effective, you need to be out and about. Now, that doesn't mean, and you know, there is a difference. Like I said, you this isn't your home, but in order to spread, you need to be in the world. I worked, my first job out of college was at a Christian company. It was in Philadelphia. And on one hand, it was cool, because although it wasn't officially, not everybody there were Christians, by and large it was. It was thousands of people. They employed a lot of immigrants who were Christians. They had different pastors whose job it was to speak the different languages, like a dozen different languages that were spoken among all the people. And, you know, I mean, that side was good. But how much more effective as far as spreading the gospel would it be if those thousands of Christians had been spread among a thousand different companies with the opportunity to share what they knew and who they knew? Well, he said, these strangers that were scattered, he says, you're elect. chosen. Now that is another term that's used almost always of the Jews. And yet he's saying these Gentiles, they're elect, they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, peace be multiplied. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He is going to use elect, chosen. There's going to be a lot of predestination talk in the book of 1 Peter. And that's a good thing. You know, the Bible teaches two seemingly conflicting views sometimes. One, that you have the necessity to choose. God puts a choice before you and he wants you to choose. And that's very biblical. But there's also a lot of places where it talks about you have been chosen before the foundation of the earth. This foreknowledge, it's not just God knows who's going to receive him. It's he knows and he's already acted and chosen you before you had a chance to respond. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When someone wants to help out in children's ministry, and by the way, we do have some holes in the schedule if you're looking for a way to serve here. There is an application you can fill out, because we don't just, you know, put anybody in there with the kids. And there's an application, and Bob goes through them, Bob and Tab, when people fill them out. And he always comments on, one of the questions on there is, when did you get saved? You know, and kind of give a little description. And Jamie Moore, you remember Piper dude, he's got Bob's all-time favorite answer for that, because he wrote before the foundation of the world on his application when he wanted to serve in children's ministry. Oh, that's when I was saved. And on some level, it's true that God, before one day, anyone's day happened on the earth, he picked you. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians that he chooses the foolish things of the world, so it's not necessarily a compliment. It means I could get the most glory from choosing that one, because if I do something in them, everybody's going to know it's me and not them. But after the Father chooses, he says it's through the sanctification or the setting apart of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit being the active agent that starts to set you apart, that starts to whisper in your ear and to try to woo you to Christ, and then starts to do the work in you, the work of new birth and the cleansing and the sanctification. The Spirit is the active element in all of those things. He does that all. And then unto obedience, and this is to the gospel, he's going to say it in chapter 4, obeying the gospel, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You look in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of stuff about blood in the Old Testament as dealing with sacrifices, but there's really only three places. I mean, they sprinkle it on the altar, they sprinkle it on everything, but there's really only three places in the Old Testament where blood is actually sprinkled on people. The first one was in Leviticus chapter 14. It's in a really cool passage that talks about when a leper is cleansed, that rotting disease that's like sin, where parts of you rot off and there was incurable. There's a provision in the law for if a leper gets cleansed, gets healed, they go to the priest, and the priest has this ritual they're supposed to go through where they take two live birds and they take some water and they take some hyssop and a few other things in a bowl that's got to be running water, and then they kill one of the birds and they take the blood and they sprinkle that on the leper. And then the other bird they set free. And it's a picture of the cleansing, the sprinkling of the blood. That's one place. And certainly the blood of Christ cleanses us when we're healed from our sin. Second place is in Exodus chapter 29 when they consecrate a priest. When a priest is getting ready to serve the Lord, they would take some of the blood of one of the sacrifices and they would sprinkle it on him. And, you know, that fits with the New Testament too, because Peter's going to tell us that we are royal priesthood. And then the third place is in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. And Moses, after he writes out of the law, in Exodus 24, 7, it says, he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. That after they hear the word and they respond to it, they're sprinkled with the blood. I mean, all of those things are types of what we see, and we see Christ doing here. And then we see grace and peace, that familiar opening, but then Peter adds his own twist to the end of it, because he's a guy who needed a lot. He said, be multiplied. The thing about it you know, we're not making a whole lot of headway through this book because this guy's a fisherman, right? He's a fisherman, and in two verses, he's already hit sanctification, consecration, predestination. He just hit the Trinity in one verse, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, grace, peace, and it's in two verses. And this guy's a fisherman. The other thing I like about Peter, in Acts chapter 4, after the Holy Spirit falls on the church, Peter and John, they're bold before the religious leaders, and it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." That you can take a fisherman or a woodcutter or any other unlearned, and it doesn't mean they were stupid, but it means they didn't go to the religious seminaries that the religious leaders had. They didn't have the classical training that they would expect out of somebody who knew the word. But Peter and John had been with Jesus, and it left a mark. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He's begotten us again. We've been born again. We know what that's about. It talks about it in John 3 when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again. 2 Corinthians says, "Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He's begotten us. We're born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, the living hope, biblical hope, remember, is not worldly hope. There is worldly hope. I hope I'll win the lottery. And, you know, I hope that somehow lightning will strike me and, you know, the 7 out of these 39 numbers that I've staked a dollar or two on is going to come up when they roll the dice. And truthfully, struck by lightning is a good term because it's more likely to happen to you than it is that you would be picked out of that. Your numbers would be picked. But that's not a hope. That's a wish, you know. It's a lot of stuff we talk about hope-wise, but we really mean wish. Biblical hope is not wish. It's a confident, earnest expectation. I'm expecting this to happen. I'm not wishing like wish upon a star. I'm hoping because I'm expecting it. And being born again, as he's talking about, gives us a hope that we never had before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul's talking to the church that was bummed out because a bunch of them had died and they misunderstood and thought they'd missed the resurrection. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, in sorrow like those who have no hope." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that at the time you were without Christ, you were outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now the blood of Jesus Christ has made you near. Before you know Christ, you have no hope. I mean, you wish, but you can look beyond the grave, and without Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no hope. But once you've been born again, he says you've got in verse 4 an inheritance. I like an inheritance. I hope for an inheritance. But this one is incorruptible. Any of you guys have your inheritance or your hope in the stock market? Your hope lost 1.23% on Friday. If you had started putting your hope in the stock market, if you had put it all in there around April of 2007, when the stock market was at 14,000 plus, and then you looked at your hope around October of 2009 when it was under 7,000, you'd lost half your hope. That incorruptible had corrupted and decayed. But that's not our hope. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible. No more decay. That's what Paul says, talking about our corruptible, our bodies. My body is corruptible. Have you noticed yours? You might not be old enough to notice the corruption quite as clearly as some of us. Around 40 is when the age spots start. In case you're wondering, when you start getting those spots that your parents had or your grandparents, and you wondered, What's that brown spot on you, Graham? Those freckles are awful big for freckles, and it's like they're moving under the skin and joining up with other freckles to make like islands of freckle all over your, where you see stuff flaking off, you know. Why is it drying out and flaking off? Is that it just does that as you get older. I mean, you get hairs growing in places where they didn't used to grow, and I haven't got the big tufts coming out my ears yet that I see some real older people have, but we can look forward to one that's undefiled. It doesn't decay. It's incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. Reserved. Reservations are nice. If you're going someplace, you're afraid of not getting in, reservations are a great thing. And since he's chosen you, and he foreknew you, and he's made you alive again, he can hold it for you. You who are kept, I like that, because that's a military term. It means to prevent from hostile invasion. You are guarded by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is the last time. James had mentioned that. We covered it. We went through his book. Hebrews mentions it. Peter's going to mention it. Acts chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, Jude. They all talk about it being the last days, the last times. That after Christ, we are in the last days. You know, one thing we have to understand is the church was always imminently looking for the return of Christ, that these are the last days, that he could return at any moment. And our salvation will be revealed in that last time. And he says, wherein, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice. The fact that it is the last days, you are happy about that. I'm happy about that. I used to be freaked out by that, the thought of being the last days. I used to be petrified that the Lord was going to return, and that was because I wasn't ready to see him. I wasn't looking forward to see him. Now that I see the age spots and all of that, I am looking. But it's not that. I would be more freaked out if I was getting age spots and aging and I didn't know him. I didn't have a relationship with him. I didn't have an earnest expectation of this body finally getting changed into one that doesn't rot and decay. I'm having some work done on my house, and it's people that I know are doing it. And they were setting up some forms this weekend for the foundation that's going to get poured. And I was talking with one of my friends I went to school with. He's my age, and he was out there working, and a couple of the other ones. And there's another guy over there working, and he's on the other side of the building, so I don't get a real good look at him, but he's an older guy. He's kind of heavy, and his hair's mostly gone. And he's pretty gray and shaggy looking. And I'm like, who's that guy over there? And he told me, and I'm like, get out. He's like 2 years younger than me. I'm like, no, that's an old man. What do you mean? I mean, we read those verses in John where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place. And we think mansion, right? But the word there is tabernacle. It's the same word that's used where the Father will come and make their abode with us. So I don't think it's necessarily a building. I mean, that would be great, I guess. But if I've got a glorified body, if I'm like, I mean, and we see verses that tell us when we see him, we'll be like him, we see him face to face, that our bodies will be like unto his glorious body. And you see Jesus after the resurrection just stepping into a locked room, like instantaneously. He's not there, he is there. That's the ability to travel, not even the speed of light, that's the speed of thought. You think it, you're there. If I have that ability, and I have a nearly infinite universe to discover, and the ability to perceive it on a level that's above what I have now, I'm not staying at home watching TV in heaven. I'm thinking, my mansion is this. This is, I'm living in an old tent that's leaking, and it needs patching, and it keeps sagging, and all of that. And I've got a new suit waiting for me. I look forward to that day. And that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And we rejoice over that. He says, though now for a season, if need be, you were in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials or provings. The word manifold, he uses it twice. The second time he uses it, I like, because it's in the form of manifold grace of God. It means many colored or many textured or varied. And I like that. I like the idea of the grace of God for every situation I want to come upon. And Peter needed that because he stumbled in all kinds of ways, so that was good. I don't like manifold paired up with trials. There's something about trials in many different ways from many different angles. It doesn't excite me quite so much. But as he says, it's only for a season. You know, Paul had said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "We faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We don't get too freaked out about our light affliction. Now, for Paul to say light affliction, that kind of bugs me too, because I would think normally I could deal with a light affliction, right? Light affliction, heavy affliction, light. I'll take light. Well, Paul's light affliction was to be shipwrecked, to be beaten, to be stoned, to be whipped, to be hated. I mean, that's... Is there an ultralight? Is there like a... Like light milk? Do you have a skim affliction that's just... It's just for a season, though. And you can stand any... My theory always was, like, I worked some shift work when I was in college. I worked at the mill, and we'd... You know, sometimes you'd end up doing double shifts, so you'd be there for 16 hours, and it kind of stunk. Some of the jobs that I had to do in the mill really stunk. Hot, nasty, tiring jobs. But my mindset was, well, I can stand anything for a short period of time. If I know there's an end coming, right? If it seems like there's no end in sight, then it's misery. But if I can say, I only have to do this for 16 hours... I can do it. I mean, if it's only for a week, I can. If I know there's a termination to it, well, the nice thing is there is a termination to our life. Eventually, if the Lord doesn't come back, and I pray that He does, it's only for a season. You know, and Paul's the one who said, "I don't think that's even worthy to be compared, this light affliction that's but for a moment, to the glory that we will see." And these trials, he says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith is more precious than gold, though it needs to be tried with fire. Now, this would be literally true for many of them, burned alive, when all they had to do was just recant Christ. Pinch a little bit of incense on the altar to Caesar, and you were off scot-free. Of gold. You know, now when we purify gold, we have some industrial methods we use that involve either acid or some form of electrolysis or both to purify gold. But all of those are, you know, a burning, a heating. The old way was to just melt it and heat it. And as it continued to boil, the gold would boil, the impurities in it would bubble up, and they'd come on the top, called dross. And then the guy who was the gold refiner would scrape the stuff off and just scrape the stuff off and scrape the stuff off. And it sounds a lot like our life when we go through trials. You get heated up until the junk inside of you boils over, and then God scrapes it off. And then He lets it cool. And then you get heated up again, and then stuff bubbles out that you thought wasn't in there, and then it gets scraped off again. But the process continues, and it continues, and it continues. And supposedly the way that the guy doing the trial would know that the gold was pure was when he could look in the molten gold and see his reflection. When he saw his own face in there, he knew this is pure. Well, John says this in 1 John chapter 3. He said, "Beloved, now we're the sons of God, right now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man has his hope, purifies himself." You know, Paul says now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And I think the Lord is doing work in all of us, trials, tribulations, and He allows us to come into difficult situations, always measured. We're going through the book of Job on Sunday nights, and we saw with Job last week that the things that happened to Job, as difficult as they were restrained. The enemy had to ask permission. He was given a terminus. This is as far as you can go, no further. Don't go beyond that. And it was allowed for a reason. And those are the things that purify us. He says, "Whom you've now having not seen, you love. And whom though you see him not, you believing, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter's writing this letter to a group of people much like us. How many of you guys love Jesus Christ? I do. How many of you guys have ever seen Jesus Christ? Good, we don't have to talk later. These people have not seen. Now, Peter knew Jesus personally. He walked with him for 3.5 years, ate with him, made camp with him with a bunch of other guys, in the boat with him, joked with him walking along the way. From a human perspective, he knew him very well, and yet that only happened to a small group of people. The church, by and large, after 32 AD or so, with the exception of maybe Paul, nobody else saw him. Remember when Thomas wasn't there, Jesus appeared to the disciples, and then they tell them afterwards, "You missed church this day," and Jesus was there, and he's like, "Yeah, right. If I don't see the hole in his side, if I don't stick my finger through the hole in his hand, I'm not believing." And then a bit later, Jesus shows up, says, "Come on over, Tommy. Here you go. Stick your finger in. Here's my side. Jam your hand in there." Thomas falls down. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Well, Thomas, you've seen and you believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe." And that's us. We haven't seen him, and yet we believe. We rejoice with joy unspeakable, can't be explained with words, until we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. There is an end. There is a goal. It is the salvation of our souls, and that's what we should be looking for. This church, a church that was going to be going through trials and tribulations, Peter's going to comfort them, and he's going to say, hope for the end. You look at the guys. You look at Paul. Paul talks a lot about faith in his books. You look at John. John talks a lot about love. Peter, kind of the apostle of hope. And that makes sense. You consider 1 Corinthians 13. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. Peter's a hope guy. And he's going to talk to them about the hope they have being beyond this world, that this is not all there is, and that anything that happens to us here is to prepare us for there. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:12, "Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." I look for the mark. I see a finish line. There's a finish line for you and I, and sometimes in a long race, a long walk, you can get confused, you can get sidetracked by the things that go on around you, and forget that we're on a journey towards a destination. When you stop thinking about the finish line, you tend to slow down, you tend to get distracted. And yet Peter is reminding them, your hope comes from the fact that your faith has an end. That your salvation, which means a lot of different things, including a new heaven and a new earth and a new body, that's the goal. And I would encourage you, as we go through this book, be minded to press toward the mark. We all go through various trials and tribulations. If you're not at the moment, just wait a few minutes. You will be. It's just the way it is as being a Christian. But understand that whatever you're going through, it is for a season. And that Jesus never asked us to go anywhere that he didn't go himself, because it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have begotten us to a living hope. Lord, that your Spirit working in us is evidence of the fact that you are changing us. Forgive us for doubting you when we come up against things in this life. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us mindful of where our home is, what the destination is. And Lord, you would help us to purify ourselves, to live our life like we really expect to see you any moment. And Lord, we pray so much for your Spirit to fall upon us, Lord, that the Comforter would come, Lord, and that he would comfort us. He'd speak to us the things that you have for us. And he'd guard us till we see you face to face. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.